Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk to each other. You can talk to me and I can talk with you. And that if you have a question about the Bible, for example, that's what we're normally about here. If you have a question about the Bible, about the Christian faith, and you want to discuss that on the air, bring it up. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that some, we can do that. And I'm just looking at the switchboard now. It's full, so if you call right now, it'll do you no good. However, we will talk to callers. They will move along. We will have open lines throughout this hour. So feel free to call in at random times during the hour, or when you hear somebody hang up, you might be the first one to gain their line that they vacate. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I probably should make this announcement frequently. This month I'm going to be speaking in Oregon. I won't get the details right now, as I did yesterday more. You can go to our website if you're interested. I'm speaking in five different cities in Oregon in five successive evenings. That's going to be from February 20th through the 25th. So essentially the last week of February. And you can get the information about those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements, and that's where you'll find all such information. Thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Let's talk to Jess from Jacksonville, Florida, first of all. Hi, Jess. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I had one thing that you made me think about. It's just kind of a curiosity question. I don't think you can answer. And then I had a real question, too. You said something the other day, and it made me think and wonder if Paul's ailments with his eyes later in life, in the chapter where he writes about writing in large print, if that had anything to do with Jesus blinding him on the road to Damascus. Just thought it was an interesting insight that I thought of while I was listening to your show.
Well, some people actually have postulated that theory. We don't have enough information to actually affirm it, but we do know that on the road to Damascus, when he first met Jesus, he was struck blind temporarily, and he recovered supernaturally 3 days later. Whether he had lingering effects of that, some problem with his eyes after that, we don't know. But there are some evidence, some places in his writings that would suggest that he had a problem. And there's even evidence that that problem may have had to do with his eyes. Now, even if it did have to do with his eyes, that doesn't tell us for certain that it was caused by the blinding on the road to Damascus, but it leaves open that possible theory. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then is that blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So it's Galatians 4, 13 through 15. He makes it very clear he had an ailment. He doesn't say what his ailment was, but his statement that if they could have done so, they would have given him their eyes, which would be of no use unless he needed a better pair of eyes. Obviously, it suggests right. That perhaps his ailment was a problem with his eyes. And as you mentioned, he sometimes at the end of a letter says, I write with such large, this is my own handwriting, and notice what a large signature I've written. As if he couldn't see well.
Anyways,
yeah.
My other question was, if you had any, and you may have some stuff on your website, but any comments towards the KJV only controversy? I have a few people in my church that are KJV only and come from an independent Baptist background, and referred me to a video that talks primarily and a lot about the difference between the modern textual criticism and then, you know, the Textus versus the Textus Receptus. Mm-hmm. And talk a lot about Hort and I just lost the other guy's name. But Westcott and Hort and the controversy surrounding them and some of their writings and their views on scripture. And then being, you know, two kind of prominent proponents of the newer issues of text. So I just was curious if you had any insight or comments on, you know, the differences between the KJV and the modern translations, and how we are to view those things as we read Scripture today.
Well, the King James Only movement is a movement that says that the only English Bible that's really trustworthy and really inspired is the King James Version, translated in 1611. And this view, in my opinion, is very superstitious. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible to support it. Now, they do have problems with some of the new translations, and so do I. But even if I have problems with some of the new translations and some of the things they do, it doesn't mean that the King James Version is the great, you know, the perfect translation that cannot be improved upon. They would argue. Now some listeners may not know, but I'm sure a lot of you do know, the King James Version, especially in the translation of the New Testament, used a set of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. And the Textus Receptus was based on a few Greek manuscripts that were available at the time that it was put together in the late 1500s by Erasmus. And he did his best and put together what they called an eclectic text, where he's taken all the Greek manuscripts available, and noticing where there were some differences between them, he would choose in every case which reading in each passage was, as he thought, the best reading, and he put together an eclectic text based on all the available manuscripts. Now, literally thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament have been found since that time, and there's a lot more differences than he had available to him. And therefore, they have come up with new critical texts, as they call it, where, you know, scholars, Westcott and Hort are famous for this, for putting together a critical text of the New Testament. You know, they come up with what we might call the Alexandrian text. It is sometimes called the Alexandrian text because there were some very ancient manuscripts of the of the New Testament that were found in Alexandria, Egypt, and in modern times. And since they are older than actually the other manuscripts available, they are thought to be perhaps closer to the original and therefore more accurate. And so Westcott and Hort and others, United Bible Societies and others, have put together eclectic texts that are, you know, a newer eclectic text than what Erasmus came out with in the Textus Receptus. Now, there have been criticisms of Westcott and Hort, their personal lives. I know very little about these men personally. I've read charges against them that King James Only people have brought up. I mean, especially on Westcott, references to his character and so forth that they brought up to show that we can't trust the eclectic text or the Alexandrian text that he came up with, the critical text. Now, to my mind, I don't know if Westcott was a scoundrel or not, or Hort. I don't know anything about them really personally, except that their scholarly work is trusted by most Greek New Testament scholars. That's the most I can say about it. Now, it'd be nice if all scholars were perfect men and great Christians. Unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be the hand we've been dealt. We've got people in church history who have not been very good Christians, but have made scholarly contributions to our knowledge of the Bible. Now, if Westcott and Hort had done a bad job of putting together a critical text, I'm pretty sure that modern Greek scholars would have improved on it or rejected it if it wasn't good. Because, frankly, most New Testament scholars, I don't know about most, an awful lot of them are evangelical Christians who care very much about the accuracy of the Bible. So, and they read Greek, and they can look at the same manuscripts that Westcott and Hort looked at. So, I mean, these guys are peer-reviewed by scholars for the past 100 years or whatever it's been since they've put together their text. And they are respected. You know, whether their lives are commendable or not, I do not know. Their work is generally trusted by modern scholarship. Now, I don't endorse either the Textus Receptus or the critical text, one above the other. They are somewhat different from each other, but not in very significant ways. There are some word differences, some phrase differences, but as far as the meanings, there's barely any difference in the meanings of any passages as you compare the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort. Sure, there's a few places that are left out of the critical text because they weren't in the older manuscripts that were discovered. But still, there is no doctrine of Scripture. There's no doctrine in the King James, for example, of any importance that cannot be established in the critical text of Westcott and Hort also. In other words, you're going to get the same Christianity and the same theology, no matter which ones you use. Now, the Textus Receptus was used by the King James. It was also used by Luther in the Luther Bible. The older Spanish translations used the Textus Receptus. In fact, every translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into another language prior to, let's say, the 1800s used the Textus Receptus. But then these other manuscripts were found, and this critical text came up, and so almost all modern translations use the Alexandrian text of Westcott and Hort and so forth. Now, those people who love the King James Version, and I do, by the way, I love the King James Version, many of them are very, very unwilling to allow that it has any defects. And yet they don't have any biblical reason to claim that it has no defects. The Bible doesn't say anything at all about the King James Version. Now, we know that when human beings translate from one language to another, they can do a better or worse job depending on, I guess, their scholarly credentials and how, you know, they can make a mistake. Even a very great scholar can make a mistake. And therefore, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that any translation of the Bible into English will be perfect. And if there is one, the Bible doesn't tell us which one it is. You see, the King James Version was not the first Bible to be translated into English. There were others before, and there have been many others since. So, you know, there's been, as I understand it, about 100 English translations of the New Testament that have been made from the Greek. Most of them, I think, use the critical text, but some of them use the Textus Receptus. But to simply pick out one of those translations, the King James Version, say, well, that's the one. That, you know, none of the ones before it were perfect, and none of the ones after it were perfect, but that one was perfect. Well, that's just a sentiment. There's nothing you can prove that that's perfect. You can certainly find things in the King James Version where the translation's not really very good, even from the Textus Receptus. Human beings are not perfect, and no translator is perfect. So anyone who thinks that the King James Version is perfect text is, that's an article of faith with them. It's certainly not based on Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't say a word about the King James Version. It didn't exist when Scripture was written. So, you know, if you have some people say, oh, we've got to use the King James Version, I think, well, just show me the Bible verse that tells me I have to use the King James Version, or that tells me that Jesus used the King James Version, or Paul wrote the King James Version, or that, you know, the church has always had the King James Version, then I'll take you seriously. But, of course, they have no scholarly basis for what they're saying. They can argue that the Textus Receptus may have been closer to the original than the Alexandrian text. I have books on my shelf that argue that. Most scholars don't agree with that, but some do argue that. But even if the Textus Receptus is the better version, that doesn't say a word about the perfection of the English translation from it. The Textus Receptus is in Greek. And therefore, anyone who translates it into English is going to be operating on, you know, human fallibility. And there's nothing in the Bible that guarantees that God will prevent human fallibility from being a factor in the translation of one English translation as opposed to all the other English translations. That's just superstition. I think what it is that the people who take this view think we need to have an English Bible where every word is perfectly exactly from the mouth of God. And if, you know, if we don't have one where every word is perfect, we simply have lost the revelation from God. But that attitude is not a very biblical attitude. You see, the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew, and then they were translated by Jewish scholars into Greek 300 years before the time of Christ. And Jesus and his disciples frequently quoted the Greek version as authoritative, even though it read differently than the Hebrew version from which it was translated. So, you know, it's not like the biblical writers felt that every word has got to be exactly right in order for us to understand what God is saying. The same thing can be said in a variety of ways. And so, in my opinion, it's enough that we have the truth that the Bible tells us, whether we have the exact words in every case or not. I'd like to have the exact words, but it's simply a luxury we don't have. So anyway, these people, I think, don't have very much understanding of the history of translation. All right, let's talk to Kirsten from Selma, Oregon. Kirsten, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called last week about a verse that sounds Calvinistic to me. It was 2 Corinthians 4:3.
I remember.
Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing.
Yep.
And you helped me a lot, but I'm still hung up on it. So maybe you could help me understand Paul's train of thought. Okay. When I read that verse, it sounds like the second half of the verse is supposed to be a comforting, like a source of comfort for the first half, which is a distressing fact that he's granting. He's granting that it's possible that the gospel is veiled to some hearts. But the language he uses, like, even if the gospel is veiled, makes me think that the second half is supposed to be like a comfort, like, well, don't worry about it. It's only veiled to those who are perishing. And that's...
Oh, well, no, there's no comfort
intended. Is that not right?
No, it's not trying to mitigate the disaster of people not believing. This is coming from verse 2, where he's talking about in his own ministry. He said he has renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. He commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he says, we're preaching the truth. We're not deceiving people. We're presenting it plainly. We're presenting it to to every man's conscience to assess it. But it still remains veiled. He said, but if it is still veiled to some people, it doesn't mean we're not presenting it clearly. It means their eyes have been blinded by the enemy. He's not arguing that, that's okay. It's a good thing that their eyes are blinded by Satan. He's just saying, listen, I'm not the one who's been obscure here. I'm presenting things truthfully, without deception, without obscurity. And yeah, if you want to argue that some people still can't see it, I agree. If some people are still unbelievers and don't see it, well, that's not on me. I'm the one presenting it clearly. What's the problem is on their side. The problem is on their side, is what he's saying. The devil has blinded their minds. Of course, if they turn to Christ, that'll change. As I pointed out, he said in the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians 3, when he's talking about the Jews in verses 15 and 16, the ones who don't believe, he says, but even to this day, when Moses has read, a veil lies on their heart. Just like Paul says in chapter 4, that with the heathen, the gospel is veiled from them. So to the Jews who don't believe, even the Old Testament is veiled. But he says, nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So being veiled, having your mind veiled or your heart veiled, doesn't mean that you can't turn to the Lord. Paul says, yeah, if they turn to the Lord, that'll be taken away. They're just not getting it because their heart isn't turned to the Lord. But
yeah,
but they could.
That helps me. You said that last week, and that's really stuck out to me. That helped me identify a presupposition I had about the veil. I think it's the use of, like, the general term, the perishing. It's like the perishing are precisely whom we're trying to reach.
Right,
so
exactly.
It's not like – so then I was thinking, like, well, maybe the perishing is like a subgroup.
No. He's not saying, yeah, there's some unbelievers, that's bad, but take cheer. Be happy, because that's just the people who are perishing. There's no happy part of this. There's not some comforting aspect to this. These people don't believe. They're perishing. That's not good. They don't believe. That's not good either. The devil is blinding their minds. That's not good either. He's not making any, mitigation of the disaster of people unbelieving. He's explaining that the reason they unbelieve is that they're not believing is not because he's failing to make it clear. He is not failing to manifest the truth, as he said in the previous verse. It's not his failure to make it clear. It's their failure to understand because their mind is blinded. And they are, they're people who are perishing. In another passage, Paul said to Timothy, that the gospel is to those who are perishing a foolishness. So, I mean, foolishness is just, there are people who are perishing because they're foolish and because their minds are darkened and they won't turn to God and have the veil removed. There's nothing in this that to my mind, even touches on Calvinism. I mean, there's certainly a lot of verses in the Bible that would enter the debate over Calvinism, pro or con, but I don't see that this one supports or contradicts Calvin. I don't see any relevance to Calvinism here. He's simply arguing they're not seeing it because they're blinded. And he's not saying, oh, it's okay, they're just the ones who are perishing. He's not saying anything's okay. He's just explaining. These are the people who are on their way to condemnation and damnation because the devil has blinded their minds. And they need to have their eyes open so that they don't perish. Perishing is they perish for lack of knowledge, as it says in Hosea. But they can have that knowledge if they turn to the Lord. That's what Paul said in the context. Okay, Steve from Anaheim, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, I've got a question. And in 1 John chapter 2, around verse 18, John talks about the Antichrist.
Uh-huh.
Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe Paul talks about the son of perdition or the man of lawlessness.
Yep.
Can you give the different views on the Antichrist, and is that when this man will set himself up in the temple of God and do great things? Is that futuristic, or has that happened already? And I'll listen off the air.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, the idea that there will be a man who will rise in the end times and will be referred to as the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, or in Revelation 13, the beast, these are all terms that some people join together to refer to one individual. Now, the passages in which these words occur do not join them all into one individual. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the beast in Revelation 13 is the same as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, or that either of them are called the Antichrist. There's simply nothing in the Bible that mixes that language like that. On the other hand, there's nothing that necessarily prevents it. I mean, the one who's the beast could be the Antichrist, could be the man of lawlessness. That's simply something, it'd just be a matter of opinion, because the Bible doesn't answer that for us. However, very early in the church, even in the second century, there were church fathers like Irenaeus and others who followed him, who did believe there is going to be this man, and they did equate Paul's man of lawlessness and the word Antichrist and the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, equated those things, and they had come up with a theological picture of him. According to Irenaeus, for example, an Antichrist would rise when the Roman Empire would fall. This is something, frankly, almost all the early church fathers apparently believed. Many of them made this point in their writings, that when the Roman Empire would fall, and of course we know it did fall in the 5th century A.D., they said, well, when that happens, then the man of sin will rise, the Antichrist, and he'll gather all the Jews back into their land, they said. Now, it's interesting because modern dispensationalists sometimes find some affinity with this teaching, except they believe God's going to draw the Jews back into their land. All the early church fathers thought the Antichrist will. They believe that the Antichrist will gather all the Jews into their land. Several church fathers make that point. Now, this is not stated in Scripture. The Bible doesn't ever mention any Antichrist drawing people back to the land of Israel. Okay, there's just not a word of it in the Bible. There's nothing that would necessitate that we see all these passages as talking about the same thing. Yet, early on in church history, it became a tradition to link these passages in this way, and it is still held by very many. It's a very ancient view. All I can say is it's got tradition on its side. It has no scripture on its side. But traditions, can be true, but if we don't have scripture to support them, then, of course, we don't know if they're true or not. But the idea that the man of sin would rise when the Roman Empire falls, which is what all the church fathers said, gave the impression to the reformers, who lived much after the fall of Rome, about 1,000 years later, they could look back on it, and they, this really did happen. They know that Rome fell in the 400s, 470-something A.D., and writing about 1,000 years later, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and even before them, Tyndale, Wycliffe, and many of the Catholic monks, the Franciscans and so forth, believed that the papacy, the popes, as an institution, were the man of sin. They believed that when the Roman Empire fell, the papacy rose to fill that power vacuum, and certainly that historically did happen. And they all assumed that the papacy was, in fact, the man of sin. In fact, even the King James Version, which we were talking about earlier, the King James Version of the Bible at the very beginning has something called the Epistle Dedicatory, where the translators dedicated the version to King James, and in it they commend King James for having driven the man of lawlessness out of England, who was the Pope. King James had eliminated the Catholic influence and brought in Protestant influence, and they referred to him as one who had driven out the man of lawlessness. So the Protestant view is the man of lawlessness is the papacy, but modern dispensationalists believe it's a man in the future. You can't prove one or the other. It's just different theories of this particular way of looking at these obscure prophecies. Hey, I can't go any further on that because we're out of time. We have another half hour coming up, but at this point we take a break. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us out. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, call me. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today looks like Jewel or Julie, if it's Julie, the one letter got left off, from California. Good afternoon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's really a privilege to talk with you. I'm a new listener.
Oh, great. Good to have you.
Yeah. I was listening Friday to you on the radio, and my heart was just pierced during your lesson on divorce and remarriage.
Mm-hmm.
My history is I was married for 28 years in a quote-unquote Christian marriage, and I found out my husband was cheating on me. He ended up wanting to get divorced, so we did. A few years later, I remarried my second husband, and here's where I think I'm in trouble. He had two previous marriages. He cheated on his first wife and then divorced her. He remarried his second wife and then divorced her, not for infidelity, just for incompatibility. So listening to you and gathering from my own studies, I'm figuring that I'm in an adulterous marriage, and I'm calling you to ask, what do I do to make it right with God?
Well, let me ask you this. Certainly your husband's previous two divorces were not legitimate at the time he did them, but could you tell me something about what became of his two ex-wives? Did they remarry?
The first ex-wife remarried, I think, after he had remarried his second wife, and I believe his second wife is still unmarried.
Okay. How long has that been? I mean, how long has he been divorced from her?
I would say 12 years.
To your knowledge, has she remained, you know, unattached? Has she had boyfriends? Do you know anything about her private life?
Neither of us know anything about her.
Well,
she had a previous marriage she divorced her previous marriage not for any infidelity, just incompatibility.
Okay. So this is a tangled mess. You know, I mean,
yes.
This is how divorce remarriage ends up being when a society allows divorce remarriage on various minimal grounds. You end up with this kind of tangle.
Yeah.
God doesn't expect us to untangle a tangled ball of yarn. But he does expect us to do what's right. Now, here's the thing. Your husband, you know, if he cheated on his first wife, or she, okay, she, that, and she remarried, okay, that marriage is gone. There's no, you know, she's remarried, he's, he remarried, there's no way of, you know, putting that, unscrambling that omelet, you know. Now the second marriage, she had left her first husband without grounds, and therefore, I don't think his marriage to her was legitimate anyway. So, so he entered into a relationship which, as you know from what Jesus said, would be adultery on his part, and he later left that. Okay? So, leaving an adulterous relationship is not forbidden in Scripture. You know, leaving a valid marriage for no reason is, but, so he's free from his first marriage because she remarried.
Okay.
His second marriage was never valid in the first place. So he, what he did is he left an adulterous affair in the second case. And that means he was, as near as I can tell, he was still free to remarry. You see, if his second wife had been free to marry legitimately, so was he, because his ex-wife remarried. So he could have had a legitimate marriage there. But his second marriage, I don't think, was binding, because his second wife, as far as I know, from what you've told me, was not free to remarry. So you were free to marry, right? You this is your first marriage, or
okay. This is my second marriage.
So, but I see your husband. I believe when you married him, I think he was, we could say, biblically available. He was not attached to any previous legitimate marriage. That's the point. I mean, Jesus isn't just, when he talks about divorce or marriage, he's not just trying to find ways to rain on our parade or complicate our lives. What he's concerned about is that we are not neglecting to fulfill a vow that remains to be fulfilled. And so, Jesus, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, well, his wife didn't give him grounds for divorce. He took a vow. He needs to fulfill that vow because she's, you know, it was, he can't go off and marry someone else when he's got a vow to fulfill to his first wife. But in
so does
in
he so, not need to go back to her and ask for restoration of that marriage?
The second wife
that hasn't married.
No, he was never married to her legitimately anyway.
Okay.
I mean, from what I've heard. Okay, I don't know intimately the situation, but if she had wrongfully left her husband and married him, that was an adulterous relationship from the beginning. And, you know, a marriage certificate from a judge does not change an adulterous relationship into a marriage in God's eyes. That's why Jesus said if a man marries another when he hasn't divorced properly from his previous wife, if he marries another, he's committing adultery. Well, how is that? It's not a marriage. It's adultery. Adultery and marriage are two different things. So even though he got a divorce and he got a marriage certificate for his second marriage, it's still not a marriage as far as Jesus is concerned. So I don't think you're in the trouble you think you are. I'm touched that your conscience is sensitive about this, because I think people's consciences are not as sensitive as they need to be in this matter in most cases. But I think what you're concerned about is not an issue.
Yeah, my concern would be, do I need to divorce this husband who, because I'm an adulterer now, married to an adulterer? Because he is an adulterer, correct?
Well, he was an adulterer when he went into his second marriage, and maybe before.
Yeah.
You know, you know, he's no longer bound to his first wife because she remarried. By her remarrying, she cut off all attachments to him, all claim to his loyalty. And she had grounds for it. If he had cheated on her, she had grounds to break off that marriage and go elsewhere.
Yeah.
And once she did, he's cut loose from there. But then he went into a relationship that wasn't.
Does it matter that he remarried his second wife before his first wife remarried?
Well, it matters in terms of his moral culpability, but not in terms of your marriage. If he married his second wife while he was still not free to remarry, again, that was adulterous on his part. But he left that relationship, as people should.
Yeah.
If in adultery, they should leave their adulterous relationship. So, that was all behind him. I don't know. I mean, you haven't told me if he's a Christian or not, whether he's repented of his sins or not.
Yeah, he is. He became a Christian during his second marriage.
Okay. Well, It sounds to me like it's just a matter of he should go and sin no more, and you didn't sin in marrying him, as near as I can tell from the complications of that situation. And sometimes things are just so tangled up that it's like, what are you going to do? You just, you know, you can't make it right because everybody involved has moved on to some other relationships or something like that. But in this case, if all you've told me is the whole story, then it seems to me like you married a man who was at that point available to marry.
Okay. I guess the thing is, there's so much teaching that if somebody commits adultery, then they have to repair it and go back to that spouse or forever never be able to marry again.
Well, if you're committing adultery against the spouse or have committed adultery against the spouse, it's true you need to go back and repent and so forth. But if they've already remarried, you can't marry them again.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they've remarried. They had every right to remarry. You know, that is, his first wife had every right to remarry because he had committed adultery and she had grounds.
But does he have a right to remarry?
Well, there's no marriage he's a part of after that. When she has divorced him and remarried, he's not part of any marriage anymore.
Yeah.
You can't commit adultery against your wife if you don't have a wife. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, you can commit adultery against another man by sleeping with his wife. That's a different situation. Mm-hmm. And that may, in fact, be what your husband's second marriage was.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of sounds to me. But he's left that. Anyway, listen, if there's still confusion about that, rather than me taking up the rest of the time on the air while there's people waiting by going over this again, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says topical articles. And one of them is called Divorce and Remarriage. I wrote that.
Yeah.
And I believe that you'll, I hope, that you'll find it to be clear in cases. I try to deal with virtually every scenario I can think of, but I think you find your scenario in there too. So you might take that at thenarrowpath.com. Okay, thank you for your call.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Abram from South Dakota. Hi, Abram. Used to be from Spokane, Washington, now from South Dakota. How you doing?
Doing just great, and really nice to hear your voice. Thank you for taking the call, brother. So I have so many questions I'd love to ask you. Very little time, and I don't want to, and I want to leave room for other people to call in and talk to you. I have to just pick one here. So, and something that might be meaningful for the churches at large and the Christians at large who are listening in all across the country here when you're on your broadcast. So I'd like you to talk a little bit about revival. I'd like you to talk a little bit about what produces revival and what kills revival, and talk a little bit about the revivals that happened in church history from the day of Pentecost all the way through the 1970s Jesus movement revival, of which you were a part in the 1970s. And that's my question.
Okay. Well, I can't survey all the revivals in the time we have. There were a lot of them. But a revival, what we usually call a revival, is a special move of God by His Holy Spirit, bringing about many conversions of lost people, and in most cases, a revitalization of the people who are already Christians, so that the churches themselves almost revive, come back to life from a dead state or a sluggish state, and they begin to have real spiritual life manifested among them. But also, because of that, there's also a tremendous harvesting in of new converts. Now, this happened obviously on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It has happened in other places. Even in the book of Acts, there were places where Paul preached that seemed to, revival broke out. But throughout history, you know, the church tended toward falling into formalism, institutionalism, and things like that, and was quite seemingly dead in many different times in church history, spiritually speaking. It wasn't gone. It was operating like a well-oiled machine in many cases, but that's just it. The church isn't a machine. That's the institution. But in terms of an organism having vibrant spiritual life, you know, living in holiness, evangelizing the lost, and, you know, having the power of God, the church often lapses into a deadness that doesn't have these life forms, these signs of life, you know, vital signs. And from time to time, God would pour out his spirit in a region, maybe over a whole county or sometimes maybe a whole country, a small one, and the church would just come to life again, and lots of people would get saved. And there have been lots of these over the years. As you study the history of revivals, it does seem to me that we hardly go a generation or two without one somewhere. And, you know, I mean, there might have been some times when there was a century or more between revivals, but it seems like if you study the history of revivals, it seems like somewhere in the world there's one going on in almost every generation. Not at every moment, but within the lifetime of people living, God, you know, revives the church somewhere. Indonesia had a great revival back in the 60s. You know, Wales had a great revival around the turn of the 20th century. Been lots of revivals in America. In New York, there was a great revival. I think it was in 1858, if I'm not mistaken. And then again, there were people like the Wesleys and Finney and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, who in their time, you know, sparked what was called the Great Awakening or certain revivals that took place in New England and in England through these men and other places. There were revivals in Germany. There's been lots of revivals. You mentioned the 1970s. Yes, there was the Jesus People revival in, you know, starting probably in 1969 and going on for a few years. You said what causes a revival to take place? There's different opinions. Charles Finney, who was a great revivalist, felt that anyone could make a revival happen. All they have to do is get enough people praying and repenting and sowing the seeds of revival, and a revival will come. But, of course, he lived at a time of revival. It was greatly used in revival. And he may not realize how hard it is to, when there's not a revival, to get people together to pray and repent. You know, it's like if you can get a bunch of people together to pray and repent, you've already got a revival started. I mean, that's the morning star of the dawning of a revival right there, when people will, in large numbers, want to get together and pray and repent. Sometimes it starts with small numbers. But Finney, therefore, saw it more as a mechanistic thing. You just do the right thing, it's a cause and effect kind of thing. Others, like Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield, I think, would have been more Calvinistic, certainly, and would have said it's more sovereign. God sovereignly sends revivals. Now, Finney believed that because you can make a revival happen, you can make a revival keep happening. Finney believed you could just have perpetual revival, and I've met people who believe that. If you just do things right, the problem is no one has ever done that, so revivals always tend to die off within about 3 to 5 years, maybe. Maybe some go a little longer. But, you know, it's a big harvest for a few years, and then it trails off. That doesn't mean that no Christian is experiencing personal revival at that time. In fact, I think a revival really does revitalize permanently the lives of many Christians. But in terms of the explosive nature of harvesting souls and so forth, that usually peaks out after a few years and then falls off a little bit. And then sometimes the characteristics of the revival become institutionalized themselves. I mean, think of the Pentecostal revival at the turn of the 20th century, where they began speaking in tongues rather spontaneously when the Holy Spirit came. But then the Pentecostal denominations formed around that revival, and they institutionalized it. So speaking in tongues is now an institutionalized practice in the Pentecostal churches. It's like you have to do it to prove that you're really on the cutting edge and baptized in the Spirit. This is something that humans do. I think it's a very bad thing to do. When God's Spirit moves, you know, something happens that God makes happen, and because people want to keep stirring it up, they institutionalize it, and they just make it happen whether the Holy Spirit's still doing it or not. And I think that's problematic. I don't know that revivals are supposed to happen all the time. I'd like to think they would. I mean, certainly being in a revival, as I was, makes me want there to be a revival all the time. But my study of revivals leads me to believe that that's not necessarily how God does things, because people who are, you know, peaked out in their spiritual excitement in the revival, they may not lose any of their zeal, but they watch the revival fade around them. And inevitably, eventually things, you know, it's like a honeymoon. You know, it's exciting, but most marriages don't have continual honeymoons. Not that they lapse into unhappiness or lack of love for each other, I think, but the honeymoon is sort of like a shot in the arm that, you know, launches married life and bliss and so forth. But then when you go back to your job and you start raising kids and stuff, I mean, there's just the realities of life. You don't stop being married. You don't stop loving your spouse, but you just keep, you know, it becomes part of your, it becomes somewhat more routine. You don't have any choice in the matter. And same thing with a revival. God can be just as real to you after revival is past. You can love him just as much, serve as much, pray just as much. But frankly, the level of excitement tends to go somewhat down for the movement. Now, I don't think that's a bad thing. Some people do. I mean, who wouldn't want to have a honeymoon for, you know, all 50 years of their married life? But most people don't. And that doesn't mean they have a bad marriage. It's like the excitement is like something that gives way to something more mature, something more solid, something more steady, something less, maybe less emotional. Not that emotions aren't there, but it's not just, a revival can be almost all emotional sometimes. But I think that, I think what God does, this is my theory, is that God sends a revival, especially when things are really bad in society, like now. He could send a revival now and harvest in a whole bunch of new souls, give the church a shot in the arm to really propel it forward. And then a lot of times I think he deliberately lifts the revival so that the fruit that came in can be tested. Who's going to stay loyal to God when there's not all that excitement happening? You know, how many marriages stay together when they feel the honeymoon is over? Well, that's when the marriage commitment is tested. That's when maturity is developed. That's where depth of roots go down, because you're not getting the showers of blessing. Your roots go down deeper into God to get the nourishment you need. And so I personally think that harvest and then winnowing are cycles, just as they are in the agricultural year. I think you can observe that in church history. There's this big thrust where the Holy Spirit's gathering in a whole bunch of people, and then all the excitement, or a lot of it, just kind of goes away, and that's okay, because excitement isn't spirituality. And then, with the excitement gone, you find out who's really in it, and who just came for the excitement. You know, who showed up because a crowd draws a crowd? And who showed up because they really are into God? Well, the ones who are really into God stay. The ones who aren't get peeled off, and that's like separating the wheat and the chaff, I think, after a revival. That's my theory. If someone has a different theory and thinks I'm wrong, they're welcome to it. But that's my own assessment from my lifetime of studying revivals and having been in one, at least. I don't mean to say that I had any real influence on the revival I was in. I was a teenager, and I was very much a beneficiary of it. I was not one who caused it by any means. Let's talk, nor was I ever a very important person in it. Okay, let's talk to Niles in Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. First time caller, first time listener and everything.
Great to hear from you.
Mine will be a little bit quicker than the last ones here.
Good.
So,
it'll have to.
It'll be a quick answer, too, hopefully. So if you had a believer in front of you, baptized believer and everything, and but they still had a large fear of death and like the unknown of, you know, am I doing this for the right reasons? Is there going to be an eternal afterlife? What kind of scriptures would you pull out to like show them, to kind of give them encouragement?
Well, you know, the message of the gospel is not as much about the afterlife as many people think. A lot of people preach it as if it's all about, well, get saved and you go to heaven. But actually, the message of the gospel is, when you're saved for God, and you become part of his family and part of his kingdom, and it's an eternal kingdom. And that kingdom goes on forever and ever. Now, you won't go on forever and ever in this life. You're going to die like everyone else, but there's a resurrection. And Paul had a whole chapter about that, 1 Corinthians 15, where he talked about, you know, if there's no resurrection, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, you know, we're to be pitied. He said, why would I wrestle with wild beasts in Ephesus and risk my life every day if there's no resurrection of the dead? It's the belief in the resurrection of the dead at the end. When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, and those who are his are going to reign with him over a renewed creation. And, you know, that's the theology of Scripture. Now, I think I would turn that person's attention to 1 Corinthians 15, because that's what Paul is addressing Christians who are having doubts about the resurrection of the dead. He says, you know, well, remember, when I preached the gospel, I preached that Jesus rose from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he says, now, if Jesus rose from the dead and you've already accepted that as part of the gospel, why would you have any doubts about the resurrection of the dead in general? I mean, Jesus is only the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the dead. The rest of us are going to follow like the general harvest of the dead in the resurrection. Paul taught that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise all the dead. And, you know, we who are his will be rewarded at that time and will live forever with him in the new earth and reign with him. That's the gospel's, claims. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says, you know, why would anyone doubt that if they've already believed that Jesus rose from the dead? And anyone who has accepted the gospel and believes the gospel believes that. That's what he says. You know, if you've already believed that Jesus died and rose again, well, then you've already, you know, you've already stepped over that threshold into believing in resurrection from the dead. So there's no reason to have doubts. Now, if a person struggles with their faith about this, you know, and feels like, well, if I die, I don't know if I'll be resurrected on good terms with God or not. Well, then it would seem to me, Paul would probably argue, well, maybe you don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe you don't accept the gospel quite so thoroughly. Remember, it says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The thing is, you have to believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. Some people have heard that Jesus rose from the dead, and they think, I guess maybe so. I guess I can't prove he didn't. Or maybe they've just been told, you have to believe that to be saved, so you have to confess it. Do you believe it? Oh, okay, I guess I do, because they want to be saved. But they don't really believe it in their heart. They're not really converted. Their heart is not convinced. Their mouth, they've been made to mouth certain things, but it's not really in their heart. It's like God said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. I would say that a well-instructed Christian will still have moments where death is not what they're looking forward to. I mean, for example, I'm eager to go and be with the Lord, but if a grizzly bear walked into this room growling and charged me, I would feel alarm. Not because I'm afraid to die, but because that's a visceral reaction. But anyone who really believes in Christ would say, oh, well, at least I'm going to be with the Lord, which is far better. And if a person doesn't have that reaction, I wonder if they really do believe the gospel. That's what I'd have to ask. Do you really believe what Christians say they believe? Because I think that would make a big difference in terms of whether you are really fearing death. In general, you might fear death at the moment when something attacks you, but in terms of sitting around fearing death, that would not be part of the Christian's mental kit. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time, sorry to say. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Everything's free there. You can donate if you want, but it's free. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.